So as I thought about what to preach to you this morning, one text kept standing out to me because this has been serving me, my own personal soul, for the past few months. And I've kind of stayed away from preaching this text all this time because it's one of those texts that you can't really do proper justice to. You know it, your children know it, everyone in the world knows it. So what can I even say about it? It sort of preaches itself. If I can just read it to you, and you'd probably recite it with me, and I could sit down. As Spurgeon said, you have to give it to the English to say things properly. And I love Spurgeon when he says this: "These are celestial notes, more fitted for the eternal mansions than for those dwelling places below the clouds. Oh, that we may enter into the spirit of the psalm as we read it, and then we shall experience the days of heaven upon earth." He's very insightful, not just because his elegant prose, but also it's a deep insight that he shares here, which is we experience the days of heaven through the psalm upon the earth. And I'll try to show that through the exposition of the psalm, that this psalm, it draws from heaven. It draws from a future promise, lots of future promises, and personalizes it to David. So to that end, I ask the Spirit of God to comfort us and to elevate our worship to the God who so sacrificially shepherds us and generously hosts us. You know, that's as close to a plural noun proposition as I could get, Dr. Biedebach. See, it still hasn't worked. That's not a plural noun proposition. So it's a very simple outline. The first four verses, you have the God who shepherds us sacrificially. And then the metaphor switches in the last two verses. It's the God who hosts us generously. So that's how I'm going to take you through this psalm this morning. And in order to do that, let's read that psalm. Psalm 23, Psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So he says, God, the Lord is my shepherd. And if you're following in the LSB, it's the proper name of God. Yahweh is my shepherd. This is this idea of a shepherd, it has a intrinsically to it, the action, the verb, or it's a participle that's used as a noun. So it's like the word for steward. So you can use it as an infinitive, like to steward something, which is a verbal idea. But you can also call someone a steward. So it's the same thing. It's he who shepherds. That's the title. That's the word for shepherd. And I think that gives us an insight into who God is, that he is intrinsically shepherd, and that's what he does. And it's not just a sweet metaphor, it gives us some more meaning into how God relates to his people. He shepherds because he is a shepherd. And it's fascinating that David writes this. David says, "Yahweh is my shepherd." And as you know, he was a shepherd boy from 1 Samuel, when he was anointed. And so, of course, he's probably tapping into his personal history as a shepherd. But I would argue he's also tapping into the theology of shepherd, because the Bible is full of this imagery of shepherds and sheep. He knows what it takes to be a shepherd from personal experience. But in this psalm, he tells us that he also knows what it takes to be a sheep in need of a shepherd. So there's this proximity to the idea of a shepherd for David, but also a distance, because he recognizes he needs a shepherd himself. So this launches us into asking the question, and I don't like asking this question of the Psalms normally, unless it gives us the information, which is, when did he write it? And as I read a few resources, I thought this quote from a Scottish pastor from the 19th century was very, very helpful. So it should be on the screen, and I'll read it to you. It's by Alexander McLaren. We do not know at what period of David's life it was written, but it sounds as if it were the work of his later years. There's a fullness of experience about it, and a tone of subdued, quiet confidence, which speaks of a heart mellowed by years and of a faith made sober by many a trial. A young man would not write so calmly, and a life which was just opening would not afford material for such a record of God's guardianship in all changing circumstances. If then we think of this psalm as the work of David's later years, is it not very beautiful to see the old king looking back with such vivid and loving remembrance to his childhood's occupation, and bringing up again to memory in his palace the green valleys, the gentle streams, the dark glens where he had led his flocks in old days? Very beautiful to see him traversing all the stormy years of warfare and rebellion, of crime and sorrow, which lay between, and finding in all God's guardian presence and gracious guidance. I think there's something to that. And even a modern commentator, I thought this was helpful too, that's the next quote, agrees with this. He says, sentiments of an almost childlike trust, and that's the simplicity of this psalm, that's why it's so memorable, which the poet is able to express, are, however, by no means the product of a carefree, unconcerned characteristic of young people. On the contrary, they're the mature fruit of a heart which, having passed through many bitter experiences and having fought many battles, has been allowed to find at the decline of life, in its intimate communion with God, the serenity of a contented spirit, a peace of mind in all dangers, strength. The reason I'm doubling down on this, even though it's kind of speculative, is it elevates Psalm 23 from a mere picture of a young shepherd writing a bucolic psalm as he's shepherding to an aged king who's gone through life and is looking back. He is looking at the panoply of what God has given him and interpreting his life theologically and personally through these words. And that gives a lot of depth to it, as I will try to show you. It sounds simple, but it's a product of deep reflection. It taps into the ideas that are at the very heart of Scripture. It plumbs the depths of Scripture. It's like a ship floating on the Mediterranean. Very nice, clear waters. But when you dig down, its anchors are in the deep crevices of the seafloor. And I'll try to show that with the help of the Spirit of God in these verses. Let's start with the metaphor of the shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd. He's my shepherd, he says. And that's interesting in the Bible because, the first shepherd is Abel. That's the first occupation after Adam. right? And where it really gets its significance from is the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was a shepherd. And I think the next slide has some verses that, yes, okay. So Jacob was the first one who calls God his shepherd in the Bible. And that's in Genesis 48:15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day." And then he repeats that title for God in the next chapter as he's blessing his sons. And that kind of matches what we've been saying about David saying God is his shepherd. There's a parallel here. Jacob having shepherded, and there's a long story, right? This is one of the longest stories of Jacob going through the trials of his life, and he goes and sees his uncle, who becomes his father-in-law, and he's the shepherd there. He marries Rachel. He loves Rachel, right? And Rachel means, do you know what that means in Hebrew? It means a ewe. He loves shepherding. Even his wife's name is a lamb. So he's one of those shepherds par excellence in the Bible. And he calls God, as he's looking back on his deathbed, that God has been his shepherd all of his life. And so this metaphor has roots in the founding of the nation of Israel. This is the immediate father his name was Israel, right? And he's considered one of the fathers with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. So he was the shepherd of Israel, but he calls God the shepherd. And then you come to Moses. One of the ways God prepares Moses to take the reins to lead Israel is in Exodus 3. He goes and shepherds, his father-in-law's sheep. He's following in the footsteps of his great-great-great-grandfather. And God prepares Moses through this vocation to lead Israel, to shepherd Israel. And what's fascinating about that is God himself is called shepherd through the wilderness wanderings. And Moses becomes his under-shepherd. So you see this in Psalm 74 and Exodus 15. There are these words used of leading and guiding that we find in Psalm 23 that God does to Israel out of Egypt. And then you have Joshua as the shepherd. When it comes time for the transition between Moses and Joshua, that's Numbers 27:17. He says, "Who will go out?" This is Joshua, "who would go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep without a shepherd." That's a common phrase in the Bible. In fact, Jesus repeats this. Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he looks at the people and he has compassion on them because he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. But that goes all the way back to Exodus and Numbers, the Torah. And God instituted the leadership of Israel to be his under-shepherds as he is the shepherd. And that parallels what happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? With Peter calling the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, shepherds. And then comes David. So that's what 2 Samuel 5, that's the lineage that David inherits as a shepherd boy. And the people come to him, all of the people of Israel come to him and say, "Yahweh has told you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." And what changes with David is he becomes king as a shepherd. This is where there's a development here of the concept of a shepherd, and almost a merging, and that's what results in the incarnation. In the office of David, the high prestige of Yahweh being the shepherd to this man shepherding his people like a king. It hadn't happened. I mean, Saul wasn't called a shepherd right before David. So that's kind of the background of as we come to Psalm 23. But then I also want to show you, like I said, this psalm plumbs the depths of Scripture. So there is even a progression from since David, and I think David gives us some hints of an understanding of this throughout Scripture, throughout what he wrote in the Psalms itself. But I'll show you a little bit more, as you'll see in 1 Kings 21. When Ahab takes over, he is starting to split Israel. He's a bad king. He's one of the worst kings. And he calls up a prophet who is a faithful prophet. His name is Micaiah. And Micaiah prophesies, and he says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd." This is the undoing of Numbers 27. This is the undoing of Moses and Joshua, the founding of Israel. And so Ahab comes towards the end of the exile, when as Israel is going into the exile, and this is the metaphor that's used, which is, these are sheep without a shepherd. In fact, it goes so bad, and that's what Jeremiah taps into, is that Jeremiah shows all of those verses that I listed there, that these leaders who are shepherds that God has given to Israel, they're the reason the sheep are scattered. And Ezekiel goes really hard at them, Ezekiel 34, there's a long chapter, who blames these shepherds for scattering the sheep of Israel. And that's the exile. That's a major event in the history of Israel. The bookends, their entry into the promised land in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and then their exit from the promised land. You see, that major storyline is communicated in the metaphor of a shepherd and a sheep. This is God being the shepherd, his under-shepherds, and their responsibility to take care of the flock of Israel. And the prophets aren't always doom and gloom, even though that's mostly their message. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see that the prophets also envision a time when someone like David will come back. Remember I told you there's a merging of offices, the divine and human offices in the person of David, in the lineage of David. And the prophets come and say, yes, these shepherds who have failed in their jobs, they have led Israel into exile, or they will lead Israel into exile from their perspective. And the solution to all of this is there's going to be a God-man. There's going to be a new David who will shepherd these people. And to shepherd them, you have to gather them, right? Because they're all scattered. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what Ezekiel says. And Isaiah 40, I think you all know Isaiah 40, right? Comfort, comfort my people. That's Isaiah 40, verse 1. And as you get to verse 11, he says, like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. See, there's this progression of these sheep being scattered all across in the exile to when this new David comes, he will take on this role of a shepherd because he is a shepherd, and he will gather them and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And Jeremiah, I'm sorry, yeah, that's Jeremiah, isn't it? 31. Has the same understanding. And Jeremiah 31, if you understand the context, that's the new covenant. And in the context of that new covenant, he says, Yahweh will come, and he who dispersed Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Same with Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is even more explicit, as you see. Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, if you understand the biblical timeline, Ezekiel comes 600 years after David. I'm sorry, 400 years. Because when you go to BC, the timeline, you have to go back. So Ezekiel and David's been long gone. But Ezekiel says, even future to him, Yahweh will appoint David over Israel as their shepherd. And the same thing happens with Micah, Micah 5, 2, 3, and 4. Those are famous Christmas passages, right? You know the first two verses, but in the last verse, verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock. This is the strength of Yahweh. And there's a delightful play there with the scene that you see in Luke 2. You remember that Luke quotes, because Luke takes us to Bethlehem, right? And who are watching outside in the field, in the open field? Shepherds. And this is the passage that he's tapping into. There's that while the shepherds are watching their flock at night, there is the good shepherd being born. So there's a progression within the Old Testament leading up to the New Testament of this metaphor of shepherd and sheep. And that's why I keep saying Psalm 23 plumbs into the depths of Scripture. David charts out some of even how God will redeem people in these and in and through these metaphors. It's like a cake, multi-layered cake. If you ever had a fancy cake, it's got a lot of layers. So if you imagine the Bible as a huge cake meant for a huge party with a lot of layers, Psalm 23 is like a little slice of it cutting right through to serve one person. And I just showed you by saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. David has touched on one of the most important metaphors that show from the founding to the exile, to a second exodus, a return from exile, a salvation that God has planned for his sheep. And he says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the idea of not lacking anything. There's no scarcity. There's no coming up short. And since we already looked into the wilderness wanderings, this is the phrase that's been used to talk about God's leading and sustaining guidance of Israel through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 2:7, it says, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. And it says, you have lacked nothing. And Nehemiah 9:21 says, recounts this in a similar way. With that phrase, you have lacked nothing. And this is even the characteristic of the promised land. In Deuteronomy 8:9, a land where you'll eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. And of course, I have to mention Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. This is God's plan for his people. He takes care of all of their needs, whether they're in the wilderness or in the promised land. The most important thing, the emphasis here, is that Yahweh is his shepherd. He shall not want. As long as you have Yahweh as your shepherd, the rest will take care of itself. And so the emphasis is that if Yahweh is your shepherd, you're his sheep. Now you might be thinking, that's basic logic, right? Why are you saying that? Well, because the emphasis is on the owner, not the possession. The good way of thinking about it, it is that if you do lack something when Yahweh is your shepherd, it's not really you who suffers. It's Yahweh who suffers a bad reputation. Because throughout the psalm, the sheep is passive. The sheep is being taken care of by the shepherd. And the reason I say the shepherd's going to get a bad name is because to be a shepherd, he needs to be very knowledgeable and have foresight about geography, weather patterns, seasons, and times. Because it's not like England where it's all green pastures. It's Palestine. Most of the time it's brown. And you're saying he's going to lead you in green pastures? He's actually going to make you lie down in green pastures. How is that even possible? Because if you think about, I mean, Luke knows, and Luke's family is in Israel, it's not a very green land. And it has very little rainfall, which means you won't have enough to lie down and graze. You'll have to keep moving on. You might find a patch here and there after a rainfall, but you have to really know where to find good green pastures. That means you have to know the weather patterns. You have to know the geography. You have to know the seasons. You have to know when the rainfall comes. And you also have to be strong, watchful, and endure difficulties on the job. In fact, reading Jacob's life is very helpful in this, because Jacob complains to Laban and he says, "It was like this with me." This is his job description. He says in Genesis 31, verse 40, "By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." That's what it takes to be a good shepherd. So if the sheep go hungry, it's because the shepherd failed to lead them properly. The responsibility in this psalm, if Yahweh is David's shepherd and he goes lacking, he comes up short, is not on David. It's on the shepherd. And that's why he even says later on in the psalm, "You lead me," or "he'll lead me in the paths of righteousness." For what? For his name's sake. He's not doing this for the sheep. He's doing this for the name of and the good repute of the shepherd. So in other words, if Yahweh is your shepherd, there is no chance you will lack anything that you need. It's God's name at stake. And that's what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. You may be even a bad sheep. You may need some more attention than normal sheep. Is there such a thing as normal sheep? Because they're the most needy of animals. Just like the first generation in the wilderness. I mean, you read that account in Numbers. They're the most complaining bunch. And this is the blessing of having Yahweh as their shepherd, is that he just feeds them manna all the time, straight from heaven. And he gives them meat whenever they want, even complaining. And he gives them water from a rock. And so you may be a bad sheep. You may even wander off. And what does Jesus say about a wandering off sheep? He'll go and find them. He'll go and find that one wandering sheep, because it's his responsibility. And that's what sheep do. They just wander off. That's in their nature to wander off. And as we've seen, it's in the nature of God to bring them back. So it goes on in verse 2 to show what this shepherd does. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And here's where I really like Alexander McLaren. So there's a quote here that I'd like to read. That's the next slide. "It is the hot noontide, and the desert lies baking in the awful glare. And every stone on the hills of Judea burns the foot that touches it. And in that panting, breathless hour, there is a little green glen with a quiet brooklet and moist, lush herbage all along its course. The great stones that fling a black shadow over the dewy grass at their base. And there would the shepherd lead his flock, while the sunbeams like swords are piercing everything beyond that hidden covert. Sweet silence broods there. The sheep feed and drink and couch in cool lairs till he calls them forth again. So God leads his children." That paints a picture, doesn't it? That's the picture in verse 2, is that he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. How does God make us lie down in green pastures now? Obviously, this is a metaphor that has deep significance to David. But how do we apply this to ourselves? I think, number one, yeah, he does give us physical sustenance, just like the shepherd gives the sheep green pastures and the water that they need. And so this is why every time we eat, we pray. And what do? We thank God for feeding us. So he does that at least three times a day if you're eating your meals. And so we thank our shepherd for feeding his sheep every day, physically. And just like, was it the psalmist who says, he won't let the righteous go hungry. And then, of course, there's a spiritual element to this. In Jeremiah 3:15, just in case you think I'm spiritualizing this, he says, God says to Israel, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will shepherd you on knowledge and understanding." So that's the application. God promises through the prophets that shepherds are meant to be teaching you knowledge and understanding. And where is knowledge and understanding found? In the Word. This is what I'm trying to do right now. This is what we do every week. Through the week in Bible studies, this is what under-shepherds are meant to do. I mean, you think of what Jesus says to Peter in John 21, three times when he restores him. What does he say? "Feed my sheep." And it's preempted by, "Do you love me?" So if the shepherds love the great shepherd, what do? They tend the flock. They feed the lambs. He says it three times in John 21 to Peter. And that's how he takes care of us right now. He gives us physical sustenance and he gives us spiritual nourishment. And he says, "He leads me beside still waters." These waters are restful. It's a gentle stream that little lambs can play in. But there's something more to it. In Isaiah 49:10, the great prophet envisions a time when Yahweh will come back as shepherd, just like we saw in Isaiah 40. And he says, I think there's a verse up there in Isaiah 40, 49, verse 10, that he will lead the lambs to springs of water. And I will lead them to springs of water. This is completely future. Isaiah is talking about an eschatology here. That when God restores everything, that's the word he uses, the leading of people to, or the sheep here to water, is what God will do in the end. And that's what I meant when I said Spurgeon's on to something at the beginning. When you read these words, you're bringing heaven upon earth. You're experiencing the future in the present. So God will do so far as to bend time, if he's your shepherd, to bring the future promises for you to experience right now. And that's what David is counting on. That this good shepherd leads him, and leads him by still waters. And that leads to restoration of soul. He restores my soul. And what is this idea of restoring the soul? Has a sense of returning something to its original state. So when you're spent every day, when you're tired, you need nourishment. And what that does is takes you back to your original state. And that's what he's doing to the soul. It's not just the physical. He feeds your soul. And he gives new life to your soul through both physical sustenance, just like he does with Elijah in the wilderness, but also through spiritual sustenance, the heavenly manna that restores your soul every time you hear God's word and feast upon it. So not only does he make sure that you don't lack any good thing, he doesn't just make you lie down in green pastures, he doesn't just lead you beside still waters and refreshes your soul. It says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And of course, you have to follow the the literal image behind it, which is, it means wagon tracks, the paths of righteousness. So the shepherd knows what to look for in the paths. And if there's a wagon path, that means it's leading somewhere. Someone's gone before. It's an actual path. You're not just charting your own way. Now, of course, there's that sense to it in this picture, because he's painting a metaphor and sticking to it. But there's also a sense in which God leads us, and this is the this metaphor actually leaks out of the Bible into our public consciousness, like, because we think of life as a journey, right? We talk about journey all the time. Like, we go back on it or go forward. That's the same metaphor that the Bible uses. It comes from the wilderness wanderings. That's the type that the Bible uses for a believer's life. And that's why we're called sojourners, because we're traveling like the Israelites in the wilderness. And this is why Proverbs talks about the right path, and this is all over the Bible. And even Jesus, in his teaching, he talks about choosing the narrow path, right? And then the broad path. That's how you live life. That's the metaphor that's used to talk about how you live life. And in Psalm 23, he's saying, I skipped to the next verse. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And in Psalm 1, how does it go? Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of scoffers, or in the way of the wicked, in the counsel of the wicked. And then it ends and says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So this is how he teaches us, is to meditate on his law, is to go in the paths of righteousness, is to walk in the paths of righteousness. But here's where it gets very profound. The next verse, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you think, okay, I've got the shepherd, and I've got my sustenance, and I know where to go because he's given me his word. It's going to be smooth sailing, right? This is the metaphor that's used, which is he's going to lead me in the paths of righteousness. Where does that lead this psalmist in the next verse? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When you follow the good shepherd, and this is why I said the most important part of it is that he is your shepherd. The rest of them are just circumstantial. Even the valley. He has chosen to lead this sheep through the valley of the shadow of death. So the paths of righteousness have led to the valley of the shadow of death. But notice something beautiful in this verse. So far, the psalmist describes God in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He's probably talking to someone else, right? He's talking to us. The Lord's my shepherd. He's describing God and his relationship to him, either to himself, he's talking to himself, or someone else. But when he goes into the valley of the shadow of death, he addresses God. He says, you are with me. God is no longer an object for analysis, just like we did with the shepherd metaphor. Now it becomes intensely personal. He has to go into the valley and say, instead of talking about God, he talks to God. You are with me. And this is deep darkness. This is the word, the shadow of death. It appears all over the Bible to talk about, in Job especially, the darkness that surrounds Hades. That's the realm of the dead. The shaft of a mine. There's deep darkness there, or a wild, uninhabited desert at night. So he knows God personally in the deepest darkness. Which is ironic, because you don't see anything. And sometimes it takes us the valley of the shadow of death to know God, not just know about him. So when you know him in that way, you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. And there are two unexpected things here. Number one, that, like I said, the Lord can lead you into the deepest, darkest valley. But that actually says something about God more than it says about the circumstances or you, which is that this shepherd is confident. A shepherd is leading his sheep through something very dangerous. He's confident in his own abilities. And the second, and this is where it gets really interesting in Psalm 23, the places that God, the people meet God in the Bible are usually high places, mountains. Think of Moses, right? He goes up on Mount Sinai, and then he meets God there. And it travels all the way to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on a mountain. So what's the most surprising thing about this verse? He goes into the valley of the deepest, darkest valley in this psalm, and he actually finds that God is with him. And one of the reasons I kept saying, or I keep saying, that this is plumbing into the depths of Scripture is because I don't think we should just read the Psalms in an isolated fashion. I think if you go into the next slide, there's a picture there. So Psalms 15 through 24 come as a collection. And most people agree with this. And the way they're tied together is Psalm 15 asks the question, who can stand at the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? And it lists a bunch of qualifications about who can enter that space, which is on a hill. And then if you go into Psalm 24, which is the next psalm of Psalm 23, it says, what does it say? Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? So, and then if you read the rest of the psalm, it says God is there. God's going in there. The Lord of glory is entering that place. So in light of this, if you play Psalm 23, the most surprising part of it is the valley of the deepest, darkest plain here, which is the realm of the dead, is the opposite of a hill where God lives, according to Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. But the psalmist finds that the one who lives in unapproachable glory has condescended to be with him in the deepest, darkest valley. And that's the most surprising thing about this psalm, that God is with him in that place. This is, I would even venture to say, this is incarnation in a nutshell. So the death's dark shadow you and I are going through in this valley, the good shepherd has already gone ahead of us, and he has overcome it. And he's with us with his rod and staff to comfort us. And that's why there's no reason to fear any evil. I need to pick up the speed here because I just saw this time. And he says, I will not fear evil. Just a note on that. Shepherd and evil in Hebrew share the same letters. It says ro'i is shepherd, my shepherd, or ro'e is the how you normally say it. And then evil is ra'a. They're all the same letters. So when the shepherd is with you, his strength is the only match to extinguish evil. And David knows something about this because he defeats a giant in his boyhood, doesn't he? As he was shepherding, and he even says, when I was shepherding, I took care of lions and bears, right? But then there's this interesting detail in 1 Samuel 17. He says he puts these pebbles into his shepherding bag, these stones that he kills Goliath with. So he knows the job of a shepherd, a Davidic shepherd, is to extinguish evil. And that's what I think he's saying in this verse, that when the shepherd, who is the match for the evil one, cosmic evil, he doesn't have to fear it. Because he's going to take care of it. It's in his name to take care of it. So let's move on to the next section. The God who hosts us so generously, verses 5 and 6, he prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Table is a metonymy, which means it's part of a whole. It's talking about a dinner banquet. And if you keep going to the next slide, let's skip that. Yeah, so one of the things that runs through the Bible is this banquet that God will host in the end. This happens in Exodus 24, where they dine with God on a mountain. In the next slide, Isaiah 25, that's one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. It says, Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, watch this, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. And what is that? Next verse. He will swallow up death for all time. That's what he means in this verse in Psalm 23 when he says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What enemies? Well, in the previous verse, he says, I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And then he's tapping into this idea of a I would say, messianic banquet in which God invites the enemy of enemies, death, and God's going to dine on death with the believers at the table. So David knows that the shepherd who will take care of evil is also a host who will swallow up the last enemy, which is death. And that's the metaphor used again in Isaiah 55, to invite people to participate in the salvation that God has offered. All right? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. That's the famous verse that you all know about. And of course, you have Revelation 19, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can go on and on about that, but we should get to the next few verses, which is that he anoints his head with oil. There's something special about that. David knows about it. Anointing the head with oil, which is something that kings go through in the Bible. And even more importantly, I would say it's the priests who go through this anointing so that they're set apart for service in God's house. And I kind of showed my cards now. Where does this psalm end for David? He ends up moving into this house of Yahweh. So he experiences God as shepherd, and then he says God invited him to dinner as a host in the presence of his enemies, and God is preparing him for something by anointing him with oil, which is, I would say, sanctification. He's qualifying him to dwell with him, and he's saying, now I can move in. I will move in to the house of the Lord. Now, if you go back to that chart that I was showing you, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 say, it's almost impossible to go into the presence of God. In fact, Psalm 24 says, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And it says, who shall even stand in the presence of God? They're very uninviting, Psalms 15 and 24. He says, no one is qualified. It describes all of these moral qualities that you need to have, perfection, to enter into the presence of God. And that's why I titled this, the host, the God who hosts us generously. You can always say, you can say it's graciously, because this is what grace does. Sure, it's impossible to even stand in the presence of God. And David says, David has done nothing in Psalm 23 except be needy. He was invited. He was taken care of. he was invited as a guest, but he ends up being a son, the son of the house of David, of the Lord. And here we see that, I just want to end with, what makes this all possible? This is way too good to be true, right? That for Yahweh to be his shepherd and take care of everything for him and then qualify him somehow, which is what the New Testament calls justification, right? And sanctifies him to be in the presence of God, not just to be stand in the presence of God, but to sleep there, if you're dwelling there. Well, there is something that we should pay attention to, which is that when the sheep are scattered and when this king comes, the shepherd king comes, the Old Testament says that they will strike the shepherd, right, in Zechariah 12, so that the sheep are scattered, Zechariah 13. And then in Isaiah 53, here's what it says. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Okay, here's what's fascinating. If you are the sheep, and this is the major metaphor of the Bible, right? We think, okay, that's great. That's very nice. It's not very nice if you keep following the story. Because what happens to the sheep? Why do shepherds keep sheep? For their wool and meat. You end up on the table if you're a sheep. There's a great reversal here. The shepherd assumes the form of the sheep. Remember how I said, you are with me is important in Psalm 23. Well, flip back to one psalm before. My God, why have you forsaken me? The reason Psalm 23 is possible is because the shepherd becomes the sheep and dies for the sheep and experiences all that is the opposite of Psalm 23, experiences the forsakenness of God so that God can be with you, with the sheep, in the valley of the shadow of death. And if you think, oh, you've got to be kidding me, right? That's all in Psalm 23. Well, let's go to the last slide, Justin. Oh, I skipped a lot. The next one. Okay, this is how Revelation begins. So I guess it's in the middle. 7. For the Lamb at the center of the throne. Remember, I said, the shepherd has become the Lamb, right? This is John. This is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. What will he do in Revelation? He'll shepherd them. And he'll guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Well, that's Psalm 23. That there's this great exchange. David is sheep that should be led to slaughter, but the God who dwells in on a holy hill descended so far as to be in the darkest valley with David and go through death for him in order that he might end up at the king's table. And that he has done for you and me. So let's thank the Lord for that. Lord, we come to you with grateful hearts that you are our shepherd, and we can say that personally. And we understand it theologically. And when you lead us into the darkness of the valley, you are with us. Thank you for allowing us to know you in that personal way and for relinquishing your glory as shepherd king to take our place, to be slaughtered in our place, so that we could swap places with you at the king's table and dine with you and dwell with you as sons forever. Thank you for taking us from sheep to being sons. We're eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.